pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you'd give us a right understanding of your word now, and please give us the power and strength to live by it. Help me as I speak to say what is right and true, and we pray that what I say will be helpful. And we pray for your strength in all of these things, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, is Christianity just for losers? Is Christianity just for people with problems? Is it kind of like a crutch for those who have sort of issues and they need to have them dealt with, and so they have this faith, this religion, Christianity, which is very helpful for them? Is that the case? I have a good friend who was someone who was addicted to drugs, and he became a Christian person. Before he became a Christian, his life was quite a mess. Then he turned to Jesus and his life got quite cleaned up and he got quite changed. And I was speaking to his father-in-law one day when he came to church. His father-in-law wasn't a believer, and I got talking to him about Jesus and Christianity, and I asked him what he thought about it, and he said, well, it's lovely for, and he mentioned that the man's name, I won't say what his name is, he said it's lovely for him, and it's great to see all the changes that it's brought for him, and it's been a real help to him, but I don't need something like that, I don't think. My life isn't in the state that his was in, and so I don't need to follow after Jesus, or I don't need Christianity. And it's a fairly common view, isn't it? That Christianity is something for people who sort of maybe have problems or have certain issues. Maybe it's loneliness, maybe it's great sadness, whatever the issue is, and Christianity is very helpful for them. And so it's okay for them, it's fine for them, but I don't have those sorts of problems, and so I don't need Jesus or I don't need Christianity. It's not something that I'm actually needing. Well, is that a right view of Christianity, and is that a right assessment of Christian people? Now, we'll come back to that at the end after we've looked at our passage tonight. But as you'll see, we're actually looking at the alternative King David tonight. As we've been seeing in Samuel, the chapters that we've been looking at talk about the first king of Israel, who is a man called Saul, and the king who came after him, David. Now, Saul came along because the people of Israel wanted to have a king like every other nation had, and so they were given this man Saul, whose name meant asked for, and he was a king, as we said at the start, just like all the other nations had. He was a very worldly king in many ways. And he rejected God's word, and so God rejected him. And God chose another man who he decided would be his king, and that man is David. And so at this point, as we come to chapter 21, there are two kings in Israel. There's the apparent king, Saul, and the real king, the alternative king, David. And if you were with us last week, as we said at the start, David is just separated from Saul's son, Jonathan. Saul is out to get David. He's been trying to kill him at all sorts of points. And in desperation, David ran to Jonathan and renewed a contract with him. And Jonathan has said that he's going to look after him, and he's told David to run away because Saul is indeed after him. And so tonight, as we come to chapter 21, for the very first time, really, David really is on his own. We get to see this alternative king, and we get to see what it's like for him. He is truly on his own, and so what's he like? What are things like for this alternative king, God's chosen king, as he is? Well, in a word, what he is desperate. He is absolutely desperate. And we see that as he goes to this strange place called Nob, he's desperate in two ways. Firstly, that he's very hungry. And secondly, he's unarmed. Well, let's look firstly at the hunger, and we'll look at verse 1. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" See, David is on the run, and he's got nowhere to go. So where can he go in Israel where Saul's not going to get him? Well, the one place, given that God is on his side, he figures he can go to, is to where the priests are. So he goes to this man, Ahimelech. It's where all the priests stayed, in Nob. That would be a funny little address, wouldn't it, to fill out on your form that you live in Nob. But anyway, that's where they were. The priest trembles when he meets David, notice. That may be because David was a great warrior. Or it may be that perhaps Ahimelech has heard that Saul is after David, and he sees David on his own, and he says, "Why are you on your own?" So David answers, verse 2, the king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, "No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." It seems like David kind of comes up with a little bit of a story, saying, oh, I'm on a mission from the king. Now, it may actually be that he is on a mission from a king. We don't know enough about it one way or the other to say that he's lying. But whatever the case, he seems to be protecting Ahimelech so that Ahimelech doesn't know what he's actually doing. So that Ahimelech doesn't have to kind of decide to be on the side of David rather than Saul. But notice what David says in verse 3. Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. Here is a man who is starving hungry. Here is God's king. He's got nowhere to go. He's got no food to eat. Verse 4, the priest answered David, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women. That is, the priest says, the only bread that I've got that I can give you is the stuff that's consecrated, that's the holy bread. Now, normally, no one else was allowed to eat that except the priests. But the priest makes it clear to David, since he's on the king's business, he is able to eat this, provided he himself is consecrated or holy. That's why there's the talk of the women. It's not that there's anything wrong with the women, of course. The issue is that if men had acted in certain ways, then they were regarded as being unclean, because there were various things that reminded people of death. That's what all that's about. But we don't need to worry about that. The key issue is that actually he's about to have the consecrated bread. And so David goes on, indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's things are holy. That means their weapons, by the way. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. And how much more so today? You see, it's the Sabbath day. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there's no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. And so you see, David, who was starving hungry, has now been fed. He's been provided for by God, and not just with anything, but actually with the consecrated special bread that's consecrated from before the Lord. And so David's hunger has been satisfied. Now we get a little aside over in verse 7. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. Now we don't know why yet we're being told this. We'll find out next week. But it doesn't look good. It sounds like it's one of Saul's spies who's actually watching what's going on. We're not sure why this man's detained before the Lord, but we are told he's an Edomite. And they were the enemies of the people of Israel. And we're told that he's Saul's head shepherd. And it does raise the question in our mind, well, why is he Saul's head shepherd? Because David's a shepherd. So it doesn't sound good that this man's here. And sure enough, next week we'll find out it's awful that he's there. For those of you who have been enjoying, I know many of you haven't, but for those who have been enjoying the Star Wars references, as we go through 1 Samuel, Doeg the Edomite is like Boba Fett, if you know who that character is. He's exactly the same role. There you go, just for the Star Wars fans out there. Anyway, back to David's desperation. The next thing that we see from David is that he's unarmed. Verse 8, David asked Ahimelech, don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapons because the king's business was urgent. You see, David, the great warrior, he's on the run. He's got nothing. He's got no weapon. No, he's got no food. He's got no weapons. He is completely vulnerable. The priest replies, well, we've got the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. It's here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one. David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. And so you see David completely unarmed. And yet now, once again, he's been armed. He's been armed by God with the very sword of Goliath the Philistine, which, as David suggests, was an absolute ripper. He's got this great sword. So now he's been fed, and he's also got this great sword. It may even be part of the reason why he went to Ahimelech, because he knew that the sword was there. We don't know. We're not told that. Well, here's this alternative king. So far, it's pretty unimpressive, isn't it? He's starving, and he's got no weapons. Some king. Well, David, at this point, he is the Lord's anointed. He's God's Messiah, God's chosen king, and he is similar to Jesus. And yet, in one way, he's very different. He's similar in that when we see Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus is not among the elite. He's not well off. In fact, there are times when his disciples are very hungry. This incident is referred to in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus is walking through the grain fields with his disciples on the Sabbath. And his disciples are so hungry that they start picking the grain from the corn. And so they start eating these things out in the fields. And according to the law, it's only the poor people who are allowed to do that. That is indeed what Jesus and his disciples were. They were poor. And so Jesus and his disciples were just like David at this point. Hungry, not particularly well off. And also, if you remember in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is doing that with his disciples, the Pharisees are there watching. And they try and trap him and say, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath. They're picking the corn. They're not supposed to be doing that. It's illegal. You see, they are just like Doeg the Edomite. They're spying on Jesus. But if you remember, Jesus says, well, what about David? He ate the consecrated bread, which only the priest was supposed to eat. You see, it was different for David because he was the Messiah. And Jesus implies it's different for me because I am the Messiah. And so there's this similarity between Jesus and David. But there is a difference between Jesus and David as well. And you can see it from verse 8, in that David is trying to get a spear or a sword. For you see, the kingdom that David will set up, that God will establish through David, is a kingdom that comes about by bloodshed and by war. David is a warrior and a very good warrior. And so his kingdom comes about by him defeating the enemies with a sword. That's what his kingdom is like. And yet that is totally different to Jesus' kingdom. When Jesus is about to be arrested, as Judas comes to him and betrays him with a kiss, Jesus then says to the people who are with Judas and with the servants who are around him, he says, am I leading a rebellion that you come at me with swords? And then one of his disciples grabs a sword and chops off the ear of one of the servants. And Jesus says, no. And he heals the servant. And then when Jesus is brought before Pilate, he says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. That is, Jesus' kingdom is different to David's at this point. It is a kingdom that is not brought about by the sword. Please understand this, and please tell other people about this. The kingdom of Jesus is not one which is brought about by the sword. There's been lots of terrible events in human history, sadly at times where Christians have fought battles and said they're doing it in the name of the Lord and as if this is advancing God's kingdom. But that is not how the kingdom of Jesus advances. The way the kingdom of Jesus advances is by his word. That's always the way that it advances. The sword that Jesus has is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, that's the weapon of war, if you like, that Jesus has. It is words, not military swords. And so that's where Jesus' kingdom and David's are different. Well, there's the alternative king, David. He's now been fed and he's got weapons. But next we find out that he is dispossessed. Not only has he been desperate for food and unarmed, he has nowhere to go. Have a look at verse 10. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants, of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. We don't quite pick up on what is going on here. It's one of those moments where we just miss some of the finer points of what's being said. But David is going right into the heart of enemy territory. Goliath was from Gath, and David is heading into Gath carrying Goliath's sword, the sword which David had used to chop off Goliath's head. And so he is heading into the heart of enemy territory. He is heading into a city where there would be people who would be mourning for people who were killed by David. He is going right into the heart of enemy territory. Why is he going there? He's going there because he is utterly desperate. He's going there because he figures it's actually safer for me to go to Goliath's home than to be in Saul's kingdom. That's how desperate he is. He is completely on the run. Unfortunately for him, the servants of Achish realize who he is. And a great little slip up. They say, isn't this the king? And they actually realize that David is the real king. And they say Saul's slain thousands, but David's slain tens of thousands. Actually, tens of thousands of our people. And so David's life is truly threatened. And in verse 12, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Again, we don't quite feel the weight of those words, but this is the only time in 1 and 2 Samuel whenever we're told that David is actually afraid of one of the enemies of Israel. This is the only time. The word there is one of sheer terror. He is absolutely terrified of the situation that he's in. And in this situation, he actually wrote a couple of psalms. He wrote Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, crying out to God to be his fortress and his refuge. He is absolutely terrified. He's got nowhere to go. So what does he do? Verse 13, so he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Sounds a bit, crazy, doesn't it? Sounds mad, doesn't it? But actually, it's a pretty clever plan. And throughout history, other people have actually imitated what David did here and have got out of sticky situations because of it. It's quite clever to pretend to be mad. And sure enough, it actually works a treat. Verse 14, Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man, he's insane. Why'd you bring him to me?" And then verse 15, I reckon this is a great memory verse. Verse 15, "Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" That's a great verse to quote, isn't it? You know, you get a door-to-door salesman and you quote 1 Samuel 21, verse 15. "Am I so short of madmen that you bring this man into my house?" It's just one of those great verses. But you see, the king is actually fooled. And so David escapes. And he sings a song of great joy. Again, he writes another psalm, Psalm 59, about this experience. So grateful that God delivers him from Achish, of whom he was terrified. And so here again we have this great king. And he is, at this point, dispossessed. He's got nowhere to go. And that continues in chapter 22. David left Gath and escaped to Adullam, which is in the Promised Land. But where does he go? He goes to a cave. He has to hide in a cave. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him. Verse 3, from there David went to Mizpah and Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with me until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. You see, David's got other problems as well. Saul fears that David is threatening for the king, and so what that means for David is that all his family are now under threat. Saul is likely to start killing off all of his family as well. And so not only is David threatened, so is his family as well. And so he has to have them protected. So he sends them off to a foreign land, to Moab. He sends them to a foreign place so that they might actually be shielded from King Saul. You see, his family are refugees because he has no place to go within Israel. He is a man who has nowhere to turn. And again, in this, he is just like Jesus. For when King Jesus came and walked on the earth, when Jesus, the Son of God, became man, he had nowhere to lay his head, as he told his disciples. When he was born in a manger, and it stayed that way for the rest of his life. He had nowhere to lay his head. You see, the king, the God's anointed one, at this stage, before he comes into his kingdom, it's an age of suffering, not an age of glory. And so it is for David. It is a time of suffering before he comes into his kingdom. Well, here is the alternative king, David. It's not looking very impressive at this point, is it? He's starving hungry. He's got no weapons. He's got nowhere to go. His family are all refugees. Some king. Who would follow after such a king like this one? Who on earth would follow after him? Well, David does begin to get a following. The king starts to have a kingdom of people who follow after him. Have a look in verse 2. All those who are in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. You see, there it is who follows after this king. It's the D's, the desperate, the discontent, the in debt, the distressed. They're the ones who follow after this king. You see, King Saul wasn't working for these people. He wasn't delivering for them. And so they're discontent. They're in debt. They're in great distress. And they desperately need an alternative. And so they turn and follow after David. Even though he's a desperate king, they are desperate people. And so the desperate people do something desperate and follow after the desperate king. And as it was then, so it is, or so it was, with Jesus. You see, when Jesus turned up, who was it who turned and followed after him? Well, it was the tax collectors. It was the woman caught in adultery. It was someone like Zacchaeus. It was the sinners who hung out with him. It was those who were desperate. The man who had leprosy, blind Bartimaeus. There was the centurion, a Roman soldier, yes, but the centurion whose servant was about to die. It was the desperate who were the first to follow after Jesus. And as it was then, so it is today. You see, Jesus is an alternative ruler to what is on offer in our world. He is a completely different alternative. And you won't go to Jesus unless you're desperate. If you have all the answers all sorted in this age, in this world, then you have no need of Jesus. Jesus himself said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And so if you regard yourself as being someone who is healthy, who has it all together, then you will have no need for this King Jesus, this King who is just like David. But the reality is the people who are desperate in Israel, their desperation made them see who the true king was. And the true king was actually David. And they were the first to follow him. And so it is with Jesus. For you see, the reality is that none of us are actually healthy. We are all sick. All of us, of course, will die. That's just reality. None of us have any answer to death. All of us are sinful people. We have all done things to reject the God of the universe who gives us life and breath. And we are all in a very desperate situation of deserving his judgment. We may not feel that. We might feel completely healthy, like God is our friend. And yet the reality is we are desperately facing God's judgment. We need a king who can stand in for us and deal with our sin. And of course, at times we are reminded of the terrible evil in this world. As we see the evil that is all around us, we see the evil that's in our society as we get paraded the statistics before us of what is going on in our world. Now, just this week in Christchurch, there's been statistics announced about the violence that is taking place within this city. And it's greatly on the up. It's increased by about 10% in the last year or two. There's a terrible situation. What on earth are we to do about a situation like that? Well, if we pretend that we're healthy, we won't go for the right solutions. But if we are desperate, if we recognise that we really are desperate, and actually the evil isn't just out there in society, the evil is within my heart, when we realise that, then in our desperation, we will look for the real king. And the real king is not the kings that are on offer in the world, as it was in David's time. The real king is quite a surprising character. He is one who himself was desperate, who himself suffered, who himself was actually killed and was betrayed. And yet he is the true king, and one day his kingdom will come. And all those who have sided with him will be shown to be the ones who are on the side of the victor. And so who is Christianity for? Is it for those who are the losers? Is it for those who have the problems? Yes, it's for them. But it's not just as if in our society it's only for them. Just this week in Australia, there was a meeting held in Sydney where they had at it the person who was the former deputy the second person in charge of Australia, I forgot what that's called, the treasurer of Australia. They had a lady who's the 4 times world windsurfing champion, and they had a person who is in charge of Sydney University. All 3 people, all Christian people, and they were talking about their faith and why they believe in Jesus. And they're not what you would call in the world's term losers. And yet they do all recognise that while in the world's eyes they might be winners, actually, they are desperate. They need their sins forgiven. And the problems they see in the world, they know start with them. There is great evil in their hearts which needs to be forgiven. And it makes them desperate and has made them turn to the Lord Jesus. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Well, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as someone who is healthy and you don't need a king like this? Or do you see yourself as like these people, distressed, in debt, and discontent? If you do see yourself like that, then there's great news. The great news is God's provided a king for you, and one day his kingdom will come. And it'll be a great day when he does away with all the debt, all the discontent, all the dissatisfaction, all the desperation. It'll be a great day. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the alternative King that you have sent for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that he came not for those who are healthy, but for us who are sick. Thank you that he has come not for those who are righteous, but for ones like us who are unrighteous and desperately need your forgiveness. Father, we pray that you would help us not to think of ourselves more highly than we should, as being better than in fact we are. Help us to rightly see ourselves as people desperately needing your mercy, needing your forgiveness, and needing your power to be able to change us. Father, we thank you for the great King that you've given us, who came and suffered, who himself was desperate and hungry and chased out of towns and eventually killed. Thank you that our King died for our sakes so that we might be able to be a different people. Thank you for raising him up, and also for the great hope that we have in him of eternal life and a new kingdom where all these troubles will be done away with. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be people who live for this alternative king, who are prepared even to be made fun of and mocked because we follow after the true king. We pray for your strength to be able to do these things, and we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.